I'm reminded of a story I once heard about a father and a husband who was working double shifts, and on a Friday he had to go work at the assembly plant at midnight, and he was working from midnight to 8, and then wouldn't you know it, he was asked to stay for a second shift. So he worked from 8 to 4, put 16 hours straight in, just exhausted. He gets home, and his wife is there. She says, honey, tonight's the kids' dance recital. So, we got to go to the dance recital tonight. He's like, I'm just so tired. Can't we blow off the dance recital? I don't want to go to that. I don't want to see the kids dance. And she goes, no, it's really important that we go to the dance recital. So she goes, I'll tell you what. You go take your shower. You get changed, and I'll just pull the car around. I'll get the kids all ready, and we'll be waiting for you. And he goes, all right, I'll go to the dance recital. So he goes upstairs, he gets a shower, gets changed, gets all dressed up. He comes downstairs, and there's his wife with the daughters, and the engine's running. And the wife is with the daughters outside of the car, and the car's engine's running. And they're standing there, and he's like, why aren't you in the car ready to go? And she goes, honey, I locked the keys in the car. And he's like, he goes, that's it. I just had it. I don't understand how someone as beautiful as you could be so dumb. And she says, without missing a beat, well, honey, you ought to thank the good Lord for that. See, God made me beautiful so that you would love me, and made me dumb so that I would love you. Actually, Mother's Day was always a big day in my family. Mothers are the first, for most of us, they're the first tangible demonstration or manifestation of God's love to us. You ever think about that? The love they have for you when you're a little kid, when you're a baby, really is the first tangible manifestation of just what a loving God we have. He's put the mother in your life for that very purpose. So today I thought we'd look at a story about a mother in the Bible. And it's probably not one of the ones that you hear spoken of most often. But let's go to the book of Judges, chapter 13. And we want to look at a mother that shows up in the Bible. And we want to look at a mystery that shows up in this chapter. It's one of the more interesting mysteries that shows up in the Bible as to just who this visitor is. We're going to read Judges 13. We'll read the whole chapter, but we'll kind of take it a verse at a time. And before we do that, why don't we just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that it is to come together and to look on the pages of Thy Word. Father, we pray most of all that Your name would be glorified this day. Father, we pray that we as an audience as well will be attentive to the things that Your Scripture has to say to us, ever mindful of the fact, Father, that the entire Word of God forever points us back to the lovely man of Calvary. So, Father, we just pray that You'd give us understanding as we look at this interesting, interesting chapter. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Judges 13 and verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And this is during the period of the Judges. So it's, after the Exodus, after Moses, after Joshua, they're in this period of the Judges. So a little bit like 1360 or so on, coming down to about 1050, period of Judges. And 1360 BC, 1050 or so BC, period of the Judges. And there's some interesting things going on in the world, by the way. Interesting sometimes to look at passages of Scripture and see what else is going on elsewhere in the world. When this event is taking place, and by the way, we think this period of 40 years was specifically from 1115 to 1075 BC. That's what the Bible chronologers or chronologue people and historians put it at. That at this point in history, some things are going on elsewhere. The Vedas, which are the holy writings of Hinduism, are being put together at this point in history. So Hinduism is kind of taking its seminal form right about now. Stonehenge is about to no longer be used by the Druids and the Celts. It's pretty much right at this time in history that Stonehenge ceases to be used in Druid and Celtic worship ceremonies. Interestingly enough, and it's going to be something that's going to impact the children of Israel, out of Austria right now, iron is beginning to be developed. We're moving from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. By the way, that's going to be a big deal when we come to what the Philistines have as an advantage over the children of Israel. In China, Chinese feudalism is going on, and the Chao dynasty is coming to power. Not too far away to the east, the Media-Parsa kingdoms are now coming together. They're going to form the basis of what would be known later on in Bible history as Medio-Persia. They're just coming together now. Ancient Nubia, which in Scripture is known as Cush, is fighting Egypt for its life. and the Hittite Empire based out of Turkey is coming to an end. Contextually, this is what's going on. The reason I bring this up is you want to understand the Bible is a book of history, right? When you're reading the Bible, it is a book of history. Watch the History Channel or Arts and Entertainment, and over time they're finally figuring out that, you know what, this book can be trusted for being a good source of history. And sure enough, it is. When you're reading the Bible, you can trust that these events took place. In fact, we're going to show some evidence of this in just a bit. Great of the Judges. If you had to think of a verse that was the theme of the Judges, theme of the book of Judges, what verse would it be? What phrase would it be? It shows up a couple times in the book of Judges. It's every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See it in Judges 17, you see it in Judges 21. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. We're no longer accountable to God. Whatever you feel is good, go ahead and do. It's interesting the cycle that the children of Israel go through at this period. It's also interesting to see how that cycle kind of repeats itself in human history, in Western history, certainly. Children of Israel go through a period, same cycle. They engage in sin and they begin to rebel against God. And God puts up with it for a little while, and then the natural recompense of their actions comes in, and they end up falling servitude to some foreign power that comes in and starts to dominate them. The children of Israel, after falling in servitude, they then begin to repent. And God, as he's always apt to do, does what? He responds to those who repent. And then he provides some form of deliverance. And sure enough, that's what's going on right now. The children of Israel have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Philistines begin to get the upper hand against them. They turn their back on God. Philistines start to get more powerful, and they end up in a period of servitude. And that's what's been going on here for these 40 years. But now God is about to deliver them. Verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Zorah is about 17 miles to the west of Jerusalem. If you know where Jerusalem is, just go 17 miles to the west, and that's where you're at right now. By the way, Manoah's name means comfort. Now you get that specifically because you see part of his name is Noah. Look back in Genesis 6, you see the word Noah. Or Genesis 5, the word Noah actually means comfort. Manoah's name means comfort. Isn't it interesting that through this person's family, God is actually going to provide comfort or rest to the children of Israel? Now, is it a big deal that Manoah and his wife, is it a big deal that she can't have children or that they can't have children? Sure, right? Why is it a big deal? There's a couple reasons. But I think that the interesting thing for our purposes right now is that does God know your individual circumstances? Does he know when you want something and you can't have it? Is he aware of that? He's certainly aware of it, right? Does he always answer your request? Could he have said no to them as far as their hope to have a child? He absolutely could have, right? Does it mean he doesn't care? God has his good purposes. And all things work together for the good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God, for some, God chooses that they're not to be parents. I'm still single. I don't have any kids. He may bless me with a wife. He may give me children. But really, at the end of the day, it's his prerogative. And but does he care? He certainly cares. He cares what we're going through. He's aware that Manoah and his wife are barren and have no children. And children are favored in Jewish society. It's often going to be your children, by the way, that are your retirement plan. Right? You see, in the Israeli society, in Jewish society, it was often your kids that were tasked with taking care of you as you got older. So it's a big deal. Verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, Manoah's wife, and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." You ever notice how often God sends important messages to women in the Bible? Who's the first person to hear that God is about to take on the form of human flesh and become a man? Who's the first person who's announced the incarnation? It's Mary, right? Does he go to Joseph first or does he go to Mary? He goes to Mary first. Who's the first person to find out that Christ has risen from the grave? Isn't it interesting how often women in Scripture get these important announcements first? She finds out. He doesn't go to her husband. He goes to her first. By the way, the advice that the angel of the Lord, and this starts to lead us to what is the mystery of this chapter, is just who this angel of the Lord is. But is the advice that he gives her good advice from a medical standpoint? says, you're about to conceive and bear a son. Be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, no hair shall come on his head, child shall be a Nazarite. Now in context, the reason the angel of the Lord is telling her not to drink any strong drink is because the baby is to be a Nazarite. One of the things that a Nazarite is not supposed to do is ever drink anything from any alcohol. But it is interesting that scientifically speaking, he gives her excellent advice. Should women drink alcohol when they have a baby in them? What happens if women are given over to strong drink while they're carrying a child? What's the illness that has affected so many babies in the United States? You've heard of fetal alcohol syndrome? You know, according to Department of Health and Human Services, one out of every 1,000 babies born in the United States has fetal alcohol syndrome. It's a terrible disease, by the way. It often leaves you without fingers and stumps for legs. And, so he gives her good advice. And he tells her not to do certain things that would be associated with the baby being a Nazarite. What is this baby supposed to do? What's his primary goal in verse 5 there? What is he going to do for Israel? He's going to deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. Who's the most famous Philistine to ever live? Goliath, right? Remember we said the Bible's a book of history? I think Goliath's just a made-up figure, some mythological character, some big, tall guy who shows up. A lot of people think that. What does the evidence say? You go to ChristianEvidences.org, plug my website here. The whole purpose of the website is to show you the overwhelming evidence to show that the Bible's accurate. And wouldn't you know there's an overwhelming amount of evidence that's out there to show that there were giants that at one point lived in the world? Let me just give you some of them. I think you'll get a kick out of this. So far, archaeologists have found evidence that the Anakim, the Avim, the Rephaim, the Emim, and the Zamzumim lived. And they're all said, from archaeological and paleontological realms, they are strong evidence that these people were of extremely tall stature, taller than we are. We have found skeletal remains in Gezer, Israel, and Tel Es-Saidiya, Jordan, of individuals that were between 7 and 10 feet tall. Did you know that? The oldest documents, or some of the oldest documents ever found in Egypt, are something called the Egyptian Execration Texts. They're written by Egyptian field commanders as they're fighting up in the land of Canaan. And they are desperate pleas, some of these texts are desperate pleas back to Egypt to send more troops up, because they're fighting near a place called Bet Guvrin against a people called the Leonek. And the trait about the Leonek, which, by the way, the Bible would call the Anakim, the trait that the Egyptian field commanders give to these people is to say they're twice our height when we go to fight them. Kind of interesting when those spies go into the land and they say, we seem like grasshoppers in their sight. There's evidence out there that giants existed that has nothing to do with the Bible. That shows that the Bible is accurate. Bet Guvrin, interestingly enough, in that tongue, actually means house of the giants. Pliny, a first century Roman historian, talked about a 9-foot-9-inch commander of a Roman legion called Gabarus. By the way, Pliny is said to be one of the best historians of antiquity. You just making this stuff up? A lot of evidence out there that giants existed. But you know what? You've got your Bible, which says they existed, and that's all you really need. So, interesting. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and where, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. What is the first thing the woman does after she gets this message from the Lord? Great lesson, by the way. First thing she does is she shares it with somebody. Shares it with her husband. That's a good lesson for us, right? You've been given this message from the Lord. You got God's word. What do you want to do with it? I want to share it with somebody. I want to share the truth with someone. And that's what she does. By the way, does she recount accurately what was said to her by the angel of the Lord? She does. She's a real good witness. She recounts pretty well what was told to her. You know, go back to Mother's Day for a second. And God's use of women in the scripture and the high place that the Bible gives to women. I'm going to do an interesting study. Go through the book of Acts, go through the epistles, and see how often women were key in the founding of the assembly or in the maintenance of the assembly. Let me give you some examples. Women formed much of the nucleus of the assembly at Philippi. You see this in Acts 16:11, where it grew heavily due to the work of Lydia, and even gathered in her home. Yodia and Syntyche were also involved in the evangelistic work there. You see that in Philippians chapter 4. Women played central roles were key roles in the establishment of the meetings in Thessalonica, that's Acts 17, and Berea, later on in that same chapter. The Jerusalem assembly gathered at Mary's house, the mother of Mark. You see that in Acts 12. The Corinthian meeting gathered at whose house? Priscilla and Aquila's, right? By the way, Priscilla seems to be a bit of a church planner along with Aquila. They also had a key part in founding the assembly or helping the assembly at Ephesus and even in Rome. You see that in Acts 18. You see it in Romans 16. The assembly at Colossae met in Apphia's house. Then her husband, who was her husband? Philemon. You see that in Philemon 2. Tabitha had a profound impact on the saints and the assembly at Joppa. Just interesting. Good study, by the way, for all of us, for the ladies, at the ladies mentioned in the book of Acts. Verse 8. Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Well, I guess he wasn't paying too well attention to his wife because she kind of told him what they're supposed to be doing. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Great lesson here. He wants to hear the word of the Lord. He wants to hear it. Is God ever not going to answer that prayer? It's real interesting in the scripture how you see this work. Somebody who really is seeking after God and wants to know what God's word is, they always get it. It always gets to them. Talk to the missionaries when they first go to a new area. And so often the stories that you hear, remember the book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he just recounts story after story after story of these tribes people who seem to be, seeking and yearning. And God sends a missionary their way, often through some interesting turn of events. So God answers this guy's prayer. And the angel of the Lord is sent again. By the way, does he go to him or does he go to the woman? And why does he go to the woman and not to him? God listened to the voice of Manoah, the angel of God, a strange figure, interesting figure, we're not quite sure who he is, came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. Why does he go to her and not directly to the guy? It's a real practical matter here. She's the only one who knows what he looks like, right? Then the woman ran in haste. By the way, do you think he just appeared out of nowhere? I kind of think he did. I think he just kind of appeared right in front of him. The reason I think that is because he's... these next verses. The woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah rose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to them, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." He just didn't take his wife's word. he says, "I am." Interesting in scripture, when you look at this expression, "I am," when somebody answers the question, "I am," who invariably it turns out to be in the Bible. Who is this angel of the Lord? This one who says, "I am." Manoah wants to meet with him because he wants to know how to raise the kid, according to Manoah. He wants to know what his manner of life is going to be. Verse 12. Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah still hasn't figured out what's going on here. He's about to, though. So Manoah, being a good host, wants to give him some food. He turns it down, but he asks him to offer a sacrifice. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, and here's the mystery of this chapter. Who is the angel of the Lord? "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" This figure, the angel of the Lord, is very different than any old angel, as if there's any such thing as any old angel. One angel smites a Syrian army one night, wipes out 84,000, something like that. As if there's anything as in any old angel. But this is someone who's very different from your regular everyday angel. He's called the angel of the Lord. And you know what? He shows up time and again in the Old Testament. This figure who's called the angel of the Lord. He appears in some very interesting places. He appeared to Hagar and was rescued by him. when Hagar was sent out from Abraham and Sarah. It's the same angel of the Lord, by the way, who is appearing to Abraham on Mount Moriah. Check your references. You'll see it's the person meeting with him is referred to as the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord who appears to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. You see that in Exodus 3. It's the angel of the Lord, by the way, who stops Balaam's donkey. Remember Balaam's donkey? It's the angel of the Lord who actually stops him. It's the angel of the Lord that appears to Gideon under the Terebinth tree in Judges 6. The more you study this person, and the more you study the language used by people who come across him, you begin to realize this is somebody very different. It's what Christians down through the years have referred to as a theophany or a Christophany. In other words, it's a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament of the second person of the Godhead. That in some marvelous way, God manifests himself in bodily form even before he took on human flesh at the incarnation. You say, well, how can that be? Remember, God's the author of time, right? He suspends it at a whim. And what's clear in the language of what's going on, you're about to see this in a second, this is clearly God who is speaking to them. It's not just any old angel. And you'll see it in just 1 minute. He's the one who wrestles with Jacob and changes his name to Israel. He's the one who's called the captain of the Lord's army and confronts Joshua as they cross the Jordan River. He shows up time and again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you ever needed a verse that clearly laid out that Jesus Christ was God, that's it. When you look at Jesus Christ, you're looking at God in the flesh. That's what that verse is saying. Let's keep going. "Angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful.'" By the way, some of your versions might have a different word there for wonderful. Somebody have the word secret in their versions? Most of you have wonderful? Yeah, a couple of them may actually use the word secret. No big deal. It's the same root word. It's can be translated in the Hebrew or in our Bibles as secret or wonderful. The reason why we think it's best translated wonderful is because what shows up in verse 19. Is there anywhere else in Scripture where this title wonderful shows up? There is, right? What's the great passage, the great litany of names of the Messiah in the Bible? It shows up in what chapter? Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go there for a second. One of the great messianic passages in the whole Bible, Isaiah 9. By the way, again, if you needed another verse that clearly calls the Messiah God, you've got it right here. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And you look at the Talmud and the collection of Jewish rabbinical writings from the first and second century, first century BC as well, and they'll say, you know what Isaiah 9 verse 6 is talking about? It's talking about the Messiah. And these are titles of the Messiah, and one of the titles is Mighty God, and one of them is Wonderful. Some of your versions, by the way, may make Wonderful more of an adjective and call them Wonderful Counselor. Again, it's the same root word that's used in Judges 13. You can go either way with it. I think the best way to render it, though, is it's a title unto itself. But clearly, one of the titles of the Messiah in the Bible is he is the one who is wonderful. And it also happens to be the title that is given by this figure in Judges 13 to himself. Let's go back to Judges for a second. By the way, an interesting verse to look up, jot down, is Matthew 21, verse 15. You see this in the Jewish Talmud as well, that when the Jewish leadership was confronted with Jesus Christ, one of the things that they keep talking about with reference to him is that he was a worker of wonders. And he was a wonderful man. You see this in Matthew 21:15. They looked at all the wonderful things he did. It's actually a great title for Christ. He's the wonderful one. Even the Jewish Talmud, when they refer to Jesus, there's some language where they talk about Jesus, and they actually use some horrendous terminology for the Lord. But they say he was a worker of wonders. It's actually tremendous proof that Jesus Christ did miracles, and that his biggest detractors, the Jewish leadership of the day, even admits in the Talmud, this guy did wonderful things. They'd turn around and say they attributed it to the devil, but they admitted that he did wonderful things with the people. Just throw that out at you. Josephus uses the same word, by the way, wonderful, in reference to Christ. Verse 19, Judges 13. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. That's why we think it's best translated wonderful instead of secret. He did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. And the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Isn't it interesting that they offer this sacrifice upon the rock to the Lord? You want to do a great study? Do a study of the rock in the Old Testament and where it shows up. He does a wondrous thing. In the midst of the flames of the fire, all of a sudden this angel of the Lord goes up in the flames of fire, in this flames of sacrifice to the Lord. It's a pretty good visual image of what was going on in Calvary, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrifice being sent up to heaven. And his death is accomplishing something before the Father in heaven. It's pretty neat. Do you think Manoah and his wife now know who this is? Do you think they now know who the angel of the Lord is? They sure do. Watch this next verse. Verse 21. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Does he know who it was that he was talking to? By the way, this guy's got no common sense. His wife does. Sure, look how smart his wife is. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, would he have done all these things? He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. She's got the level head, doesn't she? I'm going to do all this wonderful stuff for them, tell them all these wonderful things, and then kill them. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. We're so quick to get to Samson, we miss this key chapter in Judges 13. We miss learning about Samson's parents, and particularly his mother, who had such faith. Isn't it interesting that in the middle of the book of Judges is a chapter that when it comes down to it, what's the subject of chapter 13? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As the old brethren used to say, and I've stolen this, is kind of the theme for my ministry, which is every word, every name, every number, ultimately points back to Christ in the scripture. You know what's interesting? The more you study the text, the more you find out he is on every page of the Bible. The shadow of the cross is on every page of Holy Writ. And the more you study it, the more you see these things. We'll finish with this. I'm running a little late here. I have a girl, she's a young woman, who works for me. Her name is Saba Jaffrey. Now, if you've been in the Muslim world and you know a lot about Islam, if your last name is Jaffrey or Saeed, you can make a claim that you can trace your lineage back to Muhammad the Prophet. And sure enough, Saba Jaffrey, her ancestral line goes back through Fatima, Muhammad's daughter. And she is considered royalty at work by some of the Muslim guys that I work with, strangely enough, because she's got this direct lineage back to Fatima. Her father was the ambassador from Pakistan to the United States, so this is a heavy hitter family. And unfortunate for her, she happens to work for me at Morgan Stanley. She's brilliant. She speaks 13 languages fluently, and she's 23 years of age. In fact, if you were to listen to her speak English, she wasn't born here, she was born in Pakistan. You would say she's got no accent whatsoever. Just perfect diction. And from what I know from talking to other people, she speaks Urdu that way. She speaks Hindi that way. She speaks the litany of languages, Arabic that way. She knows Chinese. I mean, this girl, if she ever gets saved, Wycliffe, watch out. So since she works for me, she gets subject to my talks about different things. And she's interested in the Bible and interested in who Jesus is. So one day I said to her, by the way, this girl's being fought for like you wouldn't believe in this unseen realm. I brought her to a chapel meeting. And the next day, it was a special meeting on a Saturday night. The next day her brother woke up. This is a strange story. Next day her brother woke up She didn't tell anybody in her family. She went to the assembly with me. Next day, her brother wakes up, and he says he felt something walk across his back, and it woke him up, and when he felt, he just had the sense that there was this hideous presence in the room. I get a load of this. So he goes to his mosque, and he speaks to the imam about he thinks there's some demonic thing in their house. And you know what the imam said? Talk about spiritual warfare. The imam said, "Did your sister go to a church recently?" How would he know that? So she was telling me this, and she said, "Well, maybe I shouldn't have gone to the church." Well, to show you how God counteracts the moves of the enemy, you know what happened the next night? She had a dream that she was supposed to come to the assembly in Yonkers. So she felt, well, I must have to go to the assembly in Yonkers. So she came to the assembly on Easter Sunday. Anyway, so I give her little assignments in the Bible, and I said to her, "I want you to go to John chapter 5, and I want you to see if you can find out what the theme of the Bible is. So let's just do this, and I want to show you what she came up with." Because there's a verse in John chapter 5 that tells you the theme of the Bible. And I keep giving her these little assignments to read in the scripture. And she came up with this verse as the theme of the whole Bible. And you'll see, she nailed it. John 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." So she comes to work the next day and she says, "I figured out the theme to the Bible. The theme to the Bible is Jesus. He's the theme of the whole Bible." And I said to her, "He can't just be any old prophet if he's the theme of the whole Bible. He is something much more." She's not saved yet. I have a feeling it's close. But she's right about this. The theme of the entire scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've just looked at a few examples today. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then let you guys have your nice Mother's Day afternoon. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for mothers. We thank you for the wonderful mothers in this assembly and the mothers that you gave to each one of us. Father, we thank you for them and the tangible manifestation that they have been and are of your love. And though, Father, we are imperfect beings, we recognize that we have a perfect God. Father, we thank you for this one who was the angel of the Lord, this one whose name is wonderful, this one who is the mighty God who took on the form of humanity so that he could be our Savior. So we rejoice in him, Father. Pray a blessing upon the dear ladies in this assembly, mothers or not. And I just thank you for them and lift these things up, Father, in thy Son's precious and holy name. Amen.